Olin has already suggested, we appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning. It is a good morning. I hope that as we have worshiped together thus far, that you have been encouraged, that you've been able to offer your praise to God and as our Creator, as our Redeemer. There is a popular religious doctrine that actually views the church as somewhat of an afterthought of God. This particular view suggests that Jesus intended to establish his kingdom when he came to this earth. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew early on notes that Jesus said the time of the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. But what happened was the Jews rejected Jesus. And so he was unable to establish his kingdom. And in fact, it was not really God's plan, according to this view, for Jesus to die on the cross. But that was something that kind of came up because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus as king. God found it necessary, according to this view, to establish a different institution or group, to follow a different plan, at least for the time being, and that plan is the church. The church, in this view, is not the kingdom that Jesus intended to establish. It is instead a temporary substitution for that kingdom. Now, I will tell you just right from the front that I believe that that doctrine minimizes the importance of the church. It's not hard to see. It wasn't really the plan of God. God's plan was this kingdom, an earthly, physical kingdom, like David's kingdom. And he just didn't do the job. Jesus was unable to establish that kingdom. And so instead, the church was established. I believe that's one of several key misconceptions that are popularly held about the church of the Lord. I believe that the church of Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's preparations over the centuries for man's salvation. I believe that the church is, in fact, the representation of the realization of God's redemptive plan. This is where it was all pointing, was this relationship that a man can have with God as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, as a member of Jesus' church. And I will say to you this morning that I believe that there are no other honors in this world that are more significant than participation in the Lord's church. Our objective this morning in letting the Scripture speak about what the church is, the identity of the church, is to address some of these misconceptions. I've mentioned one. I'm going to mention a couple others. And I want to look at them so that we have an idea of the falseness of these misconceptions. But I also really would like to emphasize how blessed each of us are as we participate in this body of Jesus Christ, as we are members of the Lord's church. If you are not a member of the Lord's church, if you have never let Him have His way with you, as we'll sing in just a few moments in the invitation song, then I would encourage you very strongly as we talk about the church and its importance in God's plan, the part that it plays in man's redemption from sin, his liberty from the bondage of sin, I would encourage you to think seriously about obeying the gospel this morning, becoming a part of God's church, not asking you to join any human organization, not asking you to join any kind of club. I want you to be a part of the group of people that the Lord calls His church. And if you're not part of that group this morning, please don't leave without making your preparations. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that first misconception of the church, that the church is, in fact, some sort of an afterthought of God. It's what is described by some millennialists as a parenthetical institution, meaning that it really wasn't the main plan of God, but in fact kind of a substitutionary thing. And in order to present that view, I'm just going to let some of the writers for that particular doctrine present their own view. I will try to be brief about this. Some of this is a little bit tedious, and I have tried on some of these quotations to highlight in kind of a reddish text the major point that I want you to see. This first quotation is by Charles Ryrie. And Charles Ryrie, incidentally, was involved in putting together the Ryrie Study Bible. I know some Christians use that Bible. It's just a version, but the study notes are really indoctrinated with this kind of view. And he writes, "The kingdom, which Christ faithfully offered while on earth, was the very same earthly, messianic, Davidic kingdom which the Jews expected from the Old Testament prophecies. But he says it's a matter of history that such a kingdom was not ushered in at the first advent of Christ. So Jesus offered the kingdom, but it wasn't established. But it was an earthly kingdom. The Jews rejected Jesus. Another quotation by John Walvoord, and Walvoord incidentally wrote a book entitled The Millennial Kingdom. That's where this quotation is taken from. His book is used as a textbook in seminaries where millennialism is taught. Here's what he says about this same concept, the relationship of the church and the kingdom and God's plan. In the text of this quotation, he's commenting on Colossians 2, verse 19. You may recall that in Colossians 2, it is stated that the hope of the Gentiles was Christ in you, to quote Paul. Here's what he says. He says, the church is regarded as a living organism in whom Christ dwells, united by vital life and growing by inner spiritual supply. Again, it may be seen that while the church itself is not described by the term mystery, and he views mystery as something that hasn't been revealed in the past, but is now being revealed in the New Testament. And that's a faulty definition of mystery. It's caused him a lot of problems in his understanding. A mystery is something that men cannot discover and must be revealed. But it is not a legitimate conclusion to say that a mystery is something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament but is revealed in the New Testament. That's an accommodative definition, and it leads to this kind of a view. He says, while the church is not described as a mystery, the central features of the church are. In other words, if the qualities observed here, that is in Colossians 2, which are the very essence of the church in the present age, are described as mysteries, then he goes on to conclude it's not too much to regard the church itself as unheralded in the Old Testament. What he's saying is the Old Testament never talked about the church. It talked about the kingdom. If the church involves some sort of qualities that are mysteries, then it wasn't talked about in the Old Testament because mystery would have already been revealed. That's his argument in short. Walvoord also says, the thought of the body of Christ as the church is a New Testament revelation as well as a New Testament work of God. In other words, it wasn't part of his Old Testament plan. It's the New Testament plan. The various mystery aspects of the church combine to form a united testimony. Listen carefully. He says, the features therein revealed are foreign to divine revelation given in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you one of those features. The New Testament teaches that in the body of Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all purposes, they are equal with respect to salvation. And these kind of people believe that Israel has always been intended by God to be dominant, to be God's special people. And in fact, when this church age is over, God will go back to His Old Testament plan. Israel once again will be the dominant, special people of God. But see, the New Testament doesn't talk about the church that way. It talks about Jew and Gentile being reconciled in one body, equal as heirs of salvation. So he says, listen, that's foreign to the Old Testament. They are related to the church as a distinct entity in the present age. They mark out the church, listen to this carefully, as a separate purpose of God, separate from His Old Testament plan, to be consummated before the resumption of the divine program for Israel. So here's God's plan. He's just going to stick with Israel, and He's going to Israel's going to always be that special dominant people. But what happened was Israel messed up, reject Jesus as their king. And so God had to kind of on the fly develop the church idea. And in that concept, the Jew and the Gentile come together. But someday that's all going to end and He's going to go back to plan A. Plan A is that Jews are dominant. God's going to deal with them as a nation again. That's what He's saying. And I want you to see that what that says is that the church is really an afterthought. It is of minimal importance to the real plan. You and I are just kind of an aberration from the real plan of God to deal with Israel. Now this next quotation I find fantastical. That anybody would say this in light of what the book of Hebrews teaches is just hard for me to comprehend. But this is a quotation from a fellow by the name of Gordon. And he says, and this is the very beginning is what I want you to see. It can be said at once that his dying, that is the dying of Jesus Christ, was not God's own plan. Can you believe that? It was conceived somewhere else and yielded to by God. May I suggest to you, just as kind of an aside, something that just occurs to me, that if you say that God's yielding to somebody else's plan, are you not attacking the sovereignty of God? Are you not suggesting that somebody else is driving the car and God's just a passenger in the front seat? Somebody else comes up with the plan and God just acquiesces because the Jews said, no, we don't want him as our king. He'll have to come back later. And at the second advent, he'll set up the kingdom. God has a plan of atonement by which men who were willing could be saved by sin and its effect. That plan is given in the Old Testament Hebrew code. Do you understand what Mr. Gordon is saying? He's saying that what God intended all along was animal sacrifices. That in order for you to be saved, you ought to be killing bulls and goats. And the Hebrew writer said that blood doesn't forgive sins. You can't have remission of sins by the blood of bulls and goats. But you see, when people get something in their mind, a thought that is false, then they want to make everything else fit that particular thought. And they're driven to the actual contradiction of Scripture. That's what this guy is writing. Nobody can study the book of Hebrews and think that God intended for man to just carry on this Old Testament sacrificial system, killing thousands of animals every year for the forgiveness of sins. Well, we won't even read the rest of that. The church is an afterthought of God. That's one misconception. But I'll tell you another misconception that sometimes you'll run across. And that is that the church is some sort of institutional hierarchy. And I'll tell you how you can recognize this. Have you ever read in a newspaper, or maybe heard on the radio or television, the church, such and such a church, issued its position on whatever subject, homosexuality or women's rights or abortion or whatever. What they mean is that some governing body of that religious group, that church, has decided what its members are going to believe or should believe, and they are now putting out their official position. And chances are good that you might know somebody who belongs to that group, and that may not be their position, but that's the official church position. The church is spoken of as some sort of nebulous, behind-the-scenes authoritative body that makes policy for whoever happens to be an adherent to that group. And I'll tell you, that's a misconception of the church. That's not the way the New Testament talks about the church. But I will tell you that sometimes it's even the way that members of the Lord's church talk about the church. I'll tell you how you can recognize it. When you talk about the church, this congregation, for instance, do you talk about it in terms of first person or third person? Is it what we do, what I'm doing, when we talk about what the church is doing, or is it what they're doing, or what he does, or some group removed from me? See, the New Testament talks about us as the church, not some governing body, some synod, some convention of bishops that gets together and decides what the church believes, because they are essentially the church and everybody else just kind of adherence to the same faith. That's a misconception of the church of Jesus Christ, at least as the New Testament talks about it. But the last misconception that I want to address is that the church is basically a social agency, a social institution. We get a lot of calls to the building here, people asking for help, that they turn to local churches when they can't pay their bills or they need other kinds of assistance. And I got a call this week from a woman. Not an unusual thing. I get several a day sometimes. But I got a call from a particular woman, and I just informed her that the congregation, as I typically do, I informed her the congregation here does not maintain funds for community benevolence. We take care of our own. And she launched. She basically told me that she couldn't believe that churches of Christ wouldn't help people, weren't willing to help everybody. Her view of this congregation and churches in general is that we are basically a social, in her case, a benevolent society or agency. Our job is to be helping people financially or in what other ways they might have physical needs. And she's not alone. There are many people who consider the church to be a service entity that is intended to provide, in some cases, entertainment. What are you doing for the young people? Do you have concerts for them? Do you have retreats for them so they can go camping and maybe talk a little bit about spiritual things at the same time? Is your church sponsoring that sort of thing? Where's your youth minister and what is he doing to get the young people together? We're supposed to be an agency involved in benevolence to the poor of the community in general. Even the government talks about churches as leading the fight against poverty, as though that is the express purpose and primary mission of the Lord's church. We're supposed to be involved in secular education. We need to be training people about how to use their computers or how to finance certain things or balance their checkbook or stuff like that. Or we're just supposed to be babysitters. I cannot tell you how many calls I get every week. Do you have a Mother's Day Out program? I ought to start answering these people. We've got several mothers who are out to lunch. But then people just start asking for names, and that'd be embarrassing. And I just tell them, no, we don't. But see, that's expected of us. It is a misconception about the Lord's church that we are primarily some sort of social agency. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time, the last 6 minutes, is I want to talk to you about what the Scriptures say is the identity of the church. We've looked at some ideas that are false, but let's just start by looking at the word that is translated church in the New Testament. The Greek word is ekklesia. I promise we'll not do too much messing around here with the Greek, but I think this is interesting. This is a compound word. Many of you have heard this information before. It is a compound word that is composed of a verb that means to call and a preposition that means out of or out. The concept of the church, literally, as the Greek word implies, is that it is a group of called out people. Some versions don't use the word church to translate this Greek word. They use the word assembly or congregation. And that's probably a better translation. There are a couple passages, at least I'm going to show you a couple passages in the New Testament, that use this same word but translate, or have the same word, but translate the word assembly. Because it's not talking about the Lord's assembly. It's talking about some other assembly. Acts 19, verses 39 and 41, I've highlighted in blue the words. The word there is the same word that's translated church in other passages. It's translated assembly. The translators have decided to make a distinction between one type of assembly and another type of assembly. But you see, the concept is just a group of people who have been separated. It's a called out group of people. That's what the word literally means. The word emphasizes separation from the world. Called out of what? Well, I put the yellow circle, which represents church members, I put that inside the gray circle, which represents the world, because even though we are still part of the world, we've been called out of the world. In a spiritual sense, we don't belong anymore. We're different. We're transformed. And Paul says the way that happens is God calls people by the gospel. And the invitation of the gospel just goes everywhere. That was the Great Commission. Take it to every creature. Not everybody responds positively. Not everybody says, yes, I'm going to leave the world. I'm going to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. But those who do are the called out ones. They've been called out by the gospel, as 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14 suggest. Well, now some of you are probably thinking to yourselves, well, why the word church? What does the word church mean? The English word church. And I'll tell you, that's kind of an interesting thing to look at. It comes from a Middle English word, and you can get this in any Webster's dictionary. And I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Middle English has suffered a lot since I started living with Debbie. And so I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. But what you'll see here is that there's a succession of changes. That Middle English word is actually from an Old English word that spelled a little bit different, but similar sounds. That Old English word came from a late Greek word, which means, Kyriakos, which means of the Lord or pertaining to the Lord. That word has as its root the K-Y-R. You can see that here, K-Y-R-I. That word means Lord or Master. Do you realize that the word church, by derivation, etymologically speaking, means those who are pertaining to the Lord? But I want you to understand that's not a translation. A translation would be the called out ones, or an assembly, a congregation. But I find it interesting that what the translators did is they invented a word to translate that Greek word. It's the word church. It doesn't mean anything outside of religious circles. It is specifically a religious invention word. But the irony of this is that in some ways it does say something correct. The church belongs to the Lord. He is our Lord. He's our Master. That's why they chose that word. The translators of early versions did, and it's just been repeated in later versions. But what I want you to see is that the concept primarily of the word that's translated church is not belonging to the Lord. It's called out. It's separation. So the very first thing we need to understand about the church from the Scriptures is that the primary idea of the word is we're separate. Separation from the world. You could use a biblical word for that. You could say, we're sanctified. Because that's the concept of sanctification. Well, let me say another thing that we can see from the Scriptures, and I've already alluded to several of these points, but let's just kind of pull them all together. The church is a body of saved people with a spiritual mission. I said that one of the misconceptions that's common today about the church is that it's some sort of nebulous institutional or hierarchy, a group where decisions are made, and that's the church, and the church speaks for other people. But the Bible doesn't talk about the church that way. The Bible talks about the church as people. Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 17, in context there, Jesus is talking about what a man should do if a brother sins against him, and it may come to the point where he tells it to the church. The one who's been sinned against informs the church that the sinner is not willing to repent. The church is somebody who can hear, or some group that can hear. And the verse goes on to say, and if he, that is the sinner, will not hear the church. So the church not only hears, it speaks. It's given the attributes of people, hearing and speaking. And of course, you understand that. The church is people. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 27, he said, now you are the body of Christ. Speaking to these Christians, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Jesus is the Savior of the body. It's not just a group of people. It's a group of saved people. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 23, in the midst of that illustration about marriage, or maybe even more properly, the church and Christ from marriage, it is said that Christ is the Savior of the body. It's interesting, nowhere else do the Scriptures say that Jesus is going to save anybody other than the body of Jesus Christ, His church. Church is people. It's saved people. And the pillar is described, the church is described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 as the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, the irony of the phone call that I received from the woman I mentioned earlier, she cited for me the Great Commission. She said, I don't understand why you're not willing to hate people, willing to help people. That was what she thought. But anyway, why you're not willing to help people? The Bible says you should go out and teach the gospel to everyone. Yes. But you see, the gospel is a spiritual message. The gospel's not about meeting financial needs for whoever happens to be in a bind. The gospel is about presenting the grace of God. I love the selection of songs this morning. About the wonderful grace of God that enables people to be saved. That's what the gospel is. It's not a message of financial aid and help to whoever wants to dip into the pockets of Christians. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 14, verse 17, he said, the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. I will tell you, I've read from several sources that that's an improper use of that verse. That verse is not talking literally about the social gospel. That verse is talking about people who were wrapped up in eating and drinking and making distinctions between certain foods and other foods. And Paul said the kingdom of God is not, kingdom of heaven is not those kinds of things. It's joy and peace and righteousness. It is a spiritual kingdom. That's what the church is. It's a group of saved people who have a spiritual mission. Now please understand, I don't want to just completely mislead anybody. There are responsibilities that we have that are of a benevolent nature. But you know what's interesting? The woman who called me, she said, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. My response to her is, well, then you'll understand that we don't support community benevolence from the funds of the church. And that's when she lit into me. But the interesting thing about that is that when you go back to the New Testament, you don't find congregations just distributing funds to the poor. They weren't soup kitchens. They weren't banks for people to draw off of for whatever financial need they had. When you go to the New Testament, what do you find in local congregations? You find people who are caring for one another. You find people who take care of members of the church. As individuals, you'll see benevolence toward the outside, but you don't see it from the churches in collective groups. That is, as a collective group. But we need to follow that pattern if we intend to be the church that Jesus established in the first century. Well, let me talk about another thing that we need to say about the church to kind of dismiss some of these misconceptions. The Lord's church is the group of saved people. They constitute the church, but they are also subjects in the kingdom. This business of separating the church and the kingdom was contrived by people who have an incorrect conception of the kingdom in the first place. And the church doesn't fit that, so they're making a division. But the Bible doesn't do that. And I'm going to primarily look at one example of that, or at least stay in one context to show you that. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 13 and 14, here's what Paul wrote to the Colossians. He said, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, that is you and me, you Colossians, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Boy, I have a serious problem with people who talk about the kingdom not being established when I find out that the Colossians were misled into thinking they were citizens in that kingdom. That's what Paul writes to them. Now, I'll tell you something interesting about the book of Colossians. It does not say in the beginning, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Colossae. It calls them saints and brethren. Does that mean they weren't part of the church? Are we dealing with some separate kingdom here? Look at the other passages that you can find in this same book. I want to stay in the same book. He says in 3:15, And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. They were called into one body to enjoy this peace. What body are we talking about? Look at Colossians 1, verse 24. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Paul defined what the body is. He said the Colossians enjoyed peace in that body. He said the body is the church. He said you've been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. They were members of the church, of the body of Christ. They were also members of the kingdom. The reason is, kingdom is just another way of talking about that same relationship. It emphasizes Jesus as King, as Lord. It emphasizes His authority and His power to command and rule. But these individuals, or I should say Paul, didn't separate those two, kingdom and church. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 28, likewise speaks in the first person and says, Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Kingdom was instituted in the first century. Now, you thought you were done, but you're not. Because I got one more thing I want to say to you in a general way. I want to talk to you about the privilege of being a part of the Lord's church. I believe there are a lot of people who look at churches, and because of their denominational or worldly concepts of what a church is just like the Boy Scouts, just another social agency. It's a Mother's Day out place where you take your kids. It's a babysitting institution. Listen. It is the grandest privilege that you can enjoy in this world to be a part of the Lord's church. And I want to show you why that's so. In order to be a part of the Lord's church, you have to be saved. And that puts you in a whole different set of circumstances than most of the world. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Bible says the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. King James Version. Redemption is in Christ. Reconciliation is in the one body. Those are precepts that are revealed in the book of Ephesians. Reconciliation cannot take place without forgiveness of sins. You have to be saved to be a part of the Lord's church. And when you are a part of the Lord's church, you're part of a family. You become children of God. You're inheritors of the Lord's promises. In fact, turn if you will. I realize our time is rapidly gone. But look at Acts chapter 8. And I want you to see the contrast just very quickly between chapter 7, talking about the man who's trying to live under a system of law. And he ends up in the end of chapter 7 in despair. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then in chapter 8, he talks about those who live according to the law of the Spirit of life. And he says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage." That's chapter 7. That's people who are trying to make it on their own. But those who trust in God and are saved by faith through grace, he says, those, they didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an expression in Aramaic that is the equivalent of daddy. You know, when my boys were real small, they called me daddy. I tried to convince them they needed to call me the grand poobah, but that never went over. They called me daddy. It's the intimacy, it's the closeness that young children feel with their father. Now they got a little older. Can you imagine being in front of your friends when you're 15 and calling your dad daddy? Didn't happen. In fact, sometimes I wasn't even addressed at all. But I became dad. Dad's a little bit more emotionally detached. Dad is not as formal and as detached as father. Abba is daddy. And what Paul is saying is that we didn't receive this spirit of bondage. What we received is the spirit of adoption. We became sons of God. We're His children. Not to be sacrilegious or profane or irreverent, but the relationship ought to be the closeness that is expressed by our English word, daddy. You trust your daddy. Daddy can do anything. That childlike trust and confidence, that's what Paul's talking about here. And he says, that's what we have. He continues here. Look at verse 16. He says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." It's the children, not the servants, not anybody outside the family. It's the children who inherit. That's the privilege, part of the privilege of being part of the church, being a member of the church. And the privilege of being part of this group of people that really constitutes part of God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ, that He accomplished in Jesus Christ. That language ought to sound familiar to you. It's straight out of Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church or through the church as it represents God's eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus. Not an afterthought, not a parenthetical expression or institution, and not a separate plan. It's always been the plan. And when you're a member of the Lord's church, you're part of that plan. But I'll tell you, the cost was high. In secular society, the privilege of certain clubs or associations is represented by what it costs you to get in. You can go to some places, some clubs, and if you're living, breathing, and that's all you need to get in. And then there are other rather exclusive, privilege-type societies. And to get into those, you've got to have some money, maybe some power, position, have someone recommend you. Let me tell you what it cost for you to become a part of the Lord's church. It cost the death of His Son. In Acts 20, verse 28, the church was purchased out of the bondage of sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 26, He gave Himself, sacrificed Himself for sin. That's what it cost for us to be a part of this group known as the church. That illustrates the privilege of that relationship. You have listened so well this morning. I appreciate that. Let's conclude by saying that the church is not an afterthought. It's not a social agency. It's not some nebulous behind-the-scenes group. Nor is its significance limited to births, marriages, and deaths. That's all the use that some people have for churches. They need them when somebody's born. They need them when somebody gets married. And they need them when somebody gets buried. That's the only time they have any interest in churches. And that really depreciates the value of the Lord's church. By no means is that the view of the New Testament. The church is the body of Christians. It is saved people who are on a spiritual journey with a spiritual mission. And I will tell you, it is a privilege to be a part of that body. The question, of course, this morning is whether you enjoy that privilege. Sometimes people talk about joining the church. Let me tell you about the Lord's church. No one joins. The Lord adds you. He doesn't make any mistakes about who belongs there. You can't pretend and get into the Lord's church. You can't fool God. He only adds the ones that are saved. That's Acts 2 and verse 47. And you can't be saved without being reconciled to God. That business of being at one with God. Once again, all the enmity that's created by sin has been removed by the remission of sins. And you can't have your sins remitted until you are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't join the church. You let the Lord have His way with you. You submit to what the Lord has commanded to all those who are invited by the gospel. The good news is the grace of God is available to you. The price has been paid. You have to decide whether you're going to accept it. I asked earlier if you would consider doing that today. If you're not a part of the Lord's church, if you've never obeyed this plan of salvation, you've never repented of your sins, although you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, you understand that. The evidence is in the Scriptures. Why are you waiting? Will you not confess that faith? Why would you not be baptized when the Lord commanded through the apostles for people to be baptized for the remission of their sins? Why would you wait? Why not do that this morning? And become a part of this privileged group of people known as the church. Now I want to say one other thing, then we'll sing the invitation song. We are a privileged group of people, not because we're so good. We're a privileged group of people because of the blessings that come with that relationship with God. Truth of the matter is, we were all sinners. And God would have been just to punish us for our sins. No provisions required by God to do anything about your predicament or mine. The privilege that we enjoy is that He sent His Son because of His love expressed in this mercy. You and I don't have to die eternally. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, why won't you take advantage of that privilege? We stand to invite you as we sing.